Good afternoon. Welcome to the faculty panel discussion with our keynote guest speaker for Search, Dr. Jamie Smith. I just have a few comments before we get started. Cracks in the secular is our topic today. In general, I want to tell you what we wish to accomplish before I talk about cracks in the secular. It's what Richard Bernstein calls a dialogical community, in which conversation, undistorted communication, and communal judgment inform our commerce with the world. And we wish to do so through an article that was originally written in 2014 in Comment magazine by Dr. Smith called Cracks in the Secular, A Longing for Something More. The issue explored, quote, the challenges and opportunities for faith in our secular age, and put forward an idea to seriously challenge and confront the attempt of some to reconfigure North American public life in a way that diminishes and excludes robust religious expression. The text challenges the reader to look at this as an opportunity, an invitation to hear in the secular an enduring longing for something more. A point of departure for the discussion came from the 17th century painting by El Greco, The Vision of St. John. The painting is a fragment from a large altarpiece commissioned for the Church of the Hospital of St. John the Baptist in Toledo. It depicts a passage in the Bible from Revelation describing the opening of the fifth seal at the end of time and the distribution of white robes to those who had been slain for the work of God and for the witness they had borne. But the painting we have today, which is in the Met, is but a fragment. In the course of, quote, restoration around 1880, the scene was truncated by almost half. And so the exultant arms of John reach up to nothing, the top of the frame, the edge of the canvas. The martyrs seem to receive gifts from nowhere, and John seems to praise the non-existent. All of them seem to be looking for something no longer there. That's the theme of today's Cracks in the Secular faculty panel discussion, and we're going to hear that and more. But for now, I'll turn it over to Dr. Cheryl Johnson, Associate Dean of the School of Science, Health, and Mathematics, to introduce our guests. Please welcome the panel.
Let me add my welcome. We are pleased that you all are here this afternoon. We have three distinguished panelists with us this afternoon, and I'll begin introducing them with Dr. Kevin Brown, who is on my immediate left. Dr. Brown is an associate professor here at Asbury in the School of Business, and prior to higher education, he worked for nearly a decade in the banking industry, serving as a market president in his last 4 years. Dr. Brown's graduate background incorporates economics, philosophy, and theology, and his research seeks to explore the interplay between these fields. In the center of our panel, we have Claire Peterson, who earned her PhD in philosophy from the University of Notre Dame in 2011. After Notre Dame, she joined the faculty of Bridgewater State University, where she then came to Asbury and is now an associate professor of philosophy. Dr. Peterson's research has focused on virtue ethics within the natural law tradition. To my immediate left is James K.A. Smith, our visiting speaker for the Search event. He is a professor of philosophy at Calvin College, where he holds the Gary and Henrietta Biker Chair in Applied Reformed Theology and Worldview. He is trained as a philosopher with a focus on contemporary French thought, and he has expanded on that scholarly platform to become an engaged public intellectual and cultural critic. An award-winning author and widely traveled speaker, he has emerged as a thought leader with a unique gift of translation by building bridges between the academy, society, and the church. Well, we are honored to have two of our own and our wonderful guest here with us today. Dr. Campbell really kind of set the stage for this particular event, talking about this idea of cracks in the secular. And so as we begin today, I'd like us to kind of talk a little bit about that particular phrase. What are some of these cracks that you all have noticed in our society, and how can Christianity perhaps be well-resourced to respond to these cracks?
The one thing we didn't talk about, who goes first?
I'm going to defer to Kevin.
Well, I think Dr. Campbell put it really well, looking for something that isn't there. And one of the things that I've been interested in is when we do listen to some of these cultural voices that we would say are within the secular realm, what do we hear from them? What are we actually picking up? I could speak about this at length. I'll mention just a few. Some of these you've laid out in your book. But obviously a go-to is David Foster Wallace, some of his writing, this idea that it's haunted. Julian Barnes, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. If you've ever read Cormac McCarthy, or even more recently, The Quiet Place, John Krasinski's, this idea that if we strip reality down to its barest essentials, is it only about survival? And even some of these voices are saying, no, there's something more. There's something human that exists beyond that. We see this in a lot of our music. If we think of a group like Arcade Fire, they had an album called Suburbs. And what caught my attention, in addition to the lyrics, a reviewer with this album just said, it is an album about dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction with the way things are. I was really excited reading one of your books that you mentioned, Fleet Foxes, and I just have to quote this. So again, this is a...
You're going to get a lot of dad rock this afternoon, it sounds like.
Right, right. But again, I want to point to what we hear from these voices. So they have this song called Helplessness Blues, and it opens like this. I was raised up believing I was somehow unique, like a snowflake distinct among snowflakes, unique in each way you can see. And now after some thinking, I'd say I'd rather be a functioning cog in some great machinery serving something beyond me. That's an incredible statement, where you just pause and listen to that. Maybe my best life isn't being a snowflake, that I'm distinct and unique. Maybe my best life is partnering and organizing myself into an engine of activity that serves something and creates something and is built upon something beyond myself. I've written down a ton of just other lyrics that I won't go through right now. But I think you hear a common theme when we talk about cracks in the secular, that there are these gaps. There's a grasp, but it's a grasp that reaches for nothing. And so as Christians, we have this opportunity to say, no, there's something there, to actually re-narrate for individuals, to provide a new narrative that helps to animate this grasp, this impulse that individuals have.
Claire? So I don't have any song lyrics, so sorry about that. But so when you think of what the secular is, it's ultimately a negation. So no God, no religion. And those are really easy words to say, I don't believe in God, but it leaves a void, right? And something's going to fill that void. And so that something could be, you know, science and kind of technology. That void could be human, be filled with human autonomy. But whatever you fill it with, you're going to be faced with a lot of questions that whatever you got rid of used to answer. And I think a lot of the cracks start showing when you try to put those answers together and then actually live with those answers. So think about how a secular person is going to explain religion. So they're probably going to talk about, you know, some sort of, you know, maybe some sort of kind of impulse that has some sort of evolutionary benefit that leads to survival. So it's a kind of debunking explanation. And that's fine, and you can live with that as a secular person, I think, to a large extent, until you start realizing that's probably going to be a very similar explanation you're going to have to give about a whole lot of other things we care about. So think about where the impulse for justice starts. So why do we care about this? Where, you know, this kind of sense of awe we have when we look at the cosmos. So all of this starts looking like it's just this kind of either purposeless impulse or, as you said, it's just about survival. And that is not something I think we're even built to live for.
Yeah, that's fantastic. The reason I like this framing of, like, where are the cracks in the secular? It's where are the openings and opportunities? And So I think one of the most important things that follows from that is this is a lot about our posture with respect to our current cultural moment and environment in which we find ourselves. And so if you frame it this way, where are the openings, where are the hauntings, where are the enduring longings that people still have? Now we're less in this sort of defensive posture, guarding ourselves against a threat, and we're instead coming to our neighbors and a bit like Paul at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. You come and you walk around, and on the one hand you could say, oh, you bunch of idolaters. But instead, Paul looks around and says, I see you're very religious. I want to talk to you about that altar right there to an unknown God. And I think if we come with that sort of posture and meet people in the messiness of our secular age, that's where I think you see these openings and opportunities to actually speak to the enduring hungers. I think the justice theme is a really interesting one. I think the manifestation of justice, protest, lament, anger, is its own way of trying to say this is not the way it's supposed to be, right? It's an announcement, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But the challenge is, you can really only say it's not the way it's supposed to be if you have some reason to believe it's supposed to be some other way, and it could be some other way. So I think what happens then is really this longing for a rightly ordered, just society ends up longing for an eschaton that the secular person could never avail themselves of, right? Like there's, so part of what I think we have to imagine is what does it look like for Christians to be alongside, meet people in those hauntings, and not, by the way, come along and say, I know what you really want. Like, there's a bad way of doing that where you just sort of, you're their inner Freudian sort of analyst and you say, well, what you really want is your mother or something. And it's like, no. It's like meeting them in the reality of that and then sort of prodding them to see, do they have the sources in their imagination to actually nourish what they want? Can they get what they want based on what they're committed to? In some ways, unfortunately, I think the reality of this will come, well, or let me put it this way. I think it's most important that we be prepared to be alongside them when everything else proves insufficient to the task. So in some ways, it is going to be the absolute insufficiency of do-it-yourself spirituality to deal with evil and tragedy and brokenness that might propel people to reconsider what it means to know a God who endures a cross. So I think it's trying to change posture and look for the hooks to bear witness in a different way, which, by the way, I do think will surprise a lot of our neighbors who are used to Christians angrily defending themselves, whereas we follow a God who submits himself to the evil of the world in that sense.
Jamie, you talked a lot about this idea of opportunity, and Kevin, I heard you speak about this re-narration, thinking about the secular. What can we as Christians learn from this secular age that we're a part of? How in particular might we identify some problems within the forms of Christianity that have taken place in the U.S.? Claire, would you like to start us
off? Yeah, so I think one, when you think of kind of why this impulse to kind of secularism starts, probably there's a whole lot, right, a whole lot going on. But I think part of it is that at least here in America, we have really bifurcated the spiritual and just everything else. And so when you do that, it actually is really easy to get the spiritual out of your life because it was never much of a part of it in the first place. And so I see kind of secularism as sort of this mirror to hold up, to a diagnostic mirror that says we really were misunderstanding even our own faith tradition if we thought this is where it lives over here, that's where the Holy Spirit lives, and the here and now it doesn't matter. So,
in the sense that, in a way, this quote unquote secular valuing of this worldly reality and then basically choosing that instead of the otherworldly showed us that we should have never set it up as a bifurcation or a dichotomy in the first place. Yeah, I think that's very suggestive in that. I do think, again, this is the posture question. There's somewhere in Marilynne Robinson's novel Gilead, some of you might know it, where Reverend John Ames, the narrator, says, "Nothing true about Christianity has ever been said from a posture of defense," which is very provocative and you could disagree with. But it is an interesting posture for your question, because what would it look like for us to not immediately think our job is to defend Christianity or to defend God, but to sit back and listen to the criticisms and imagine how those could be actually avenues of reform for the body of Christ, which needs reform. You know, like it's not like we have got it all together. And I just think there's so many areas in which it would be a very hard chastening, and you'd have to swallow a lot of pride. But it turns out Jesus says, don't be proud anyway. So what does it look like to actually sit back and listen and say, I hear the criticism of why aren't we more attuned to the vulnerable? Why aren't we more attentive to creation? Why aren't we more worried about justice? I think we start by conceding and listening rather than defending and responding in a way.
Yeah, I'll just quickly say, to pull a few things together, this idea of cracks, I like that expression, and you were alluding to this, that nature abhors a vacuum. I remember I was at a banking event with a lot of different managers, and these were people that were relatively high up in the company, and secular bank that's been in the news for not good reasons lately. And before we got started, someone said, "Hey, Lorna, you were at this conference out west, and I heard you had an amazing experience. Could you share with the rest of the group what took place there?" And she stood up, very solemn. "Oh, yes. The theme of the conference was look up, look out, look beyond." And everyone in the room just went, And then she sat back down. And I thought, what in the world was that? And even at the table, but it was just this, again, this impulse for something that was deep, something that said, we're here for a larger reason than to maximize long-term shareholder wealth, or again, one of these other things. The other thing I would mention that, and I'm going to relate this back to your question, I think about, I did a devotion earlier today, and I was talking about an exchange between Ross Douthat and Bill Maher. Bill Maher is not a Christian. He's a very strident, anti-theistic individual. Some of that might be propaganda, I'm not entirely sure. But he's having this conversation with Ross Douthat. Douthat wrote an award-winning book called Bad Religion. He is a Christian. And he keeps pressing him and going from question to question. And towards the end, Maher says, "Do you believe in a talking snake? Like, come on, you're an intelligent guy. Say on national TV that you believe in a talking snake." Really trying to pin him down. And I thought Douthat's answer was brilliant. He's like, "What you're asking me is, do I believe in the metaphysical?" And I would say, you believe in the metaphysical. What are universal human rights? Where are those? If not a metaphysical construct. This isn't something we can observe empirically. Or love, or beauty. Or, to use a word that Maher likes to use a lot, evil. As he says, religion is evil. So I think that this is one of those spaces where these cracks get filled. But we have to even begin to ask individuals, what fills that? What animates your passion when you say that's unjust or that's evil? But to turn that around, I think that's where we have to look at ourselves and say, do we do this well, to your point? Robert Jensen wrote this quote, aimed towards Christians, that we are unwitting anthropological nihilists. Yikes. Haravas has this statement similar, saying, most of us organize our lives around the idea that God does not actually exist. So we can say that as much as we want, but do we really believe it? My wife and I were involved. We've had friends that have planted churches. I can think of 5 or 6 of them. I can think of one that survived of those 6. And it was the one that they said, we're going to do something that we cannot do, only God can do. We're going to throw ourselves into a situation where only God, this will only be successful if God shows up. And he did. There's this expression that's used by Sun Tzu. I won't quote him for any other reasons, but death ground. And that's the ground where either you fight or you die. And he's told stories of these ships, and they will go to an island to fight, but then they'll burn their ships. Now, I'm not valorizing that. But I do like the idea of putting yourself in a place where only we can depend upon God. And I think even in my own life or others, maybe I am an unwitting anthropological nihilist. Maybe I'm far more modernist. If we're calling Bill Maher a metaphysical personality, maybe I'm far more of a naturalist than I would actually realize.
I think that's a really to your question, which is, are we, the body of Christ, showing any suggestion of a real alternative? Or is it just sort of Jesus-ified middle class, you know, consumption, production? And that's why I think we could receive the criticisms as a gift and catalyst for reform, so that we could become the kind of people who are then ready to welcome those who are hungry and starved for the beyond, after everything else fails. And I'm not at all confident that we're that people yet. I think we are those functional naturalists in so many ways. And that's where renewal starts at home, right? The fire starts in the body of Christ.
And on that point, Jamie, thinking about the Christian university and where our place is within these cracks that we see in the secular society, what are some characteristics of a Christian university that should help to cultivate responding well to this waiting world, Jamie, that you mentioned?
Can I go first on this one? Yeah. So, I really do think that in this cultural moment, the Christian university has a chance to be a beacon to a culture that has forgot several things. So on the one hand, I think what should distinguish Christian universities is that we pursue the truth. You just have to appreciate how much that doesn't happen in universities anymore, and the broader culture. Do you know what I mean? Like, I do think we have to grapple with the despairing reality that people are siding with stances rather than truths. And we of all people should be those who genuinely want to pursue the truth and confront things that make us uncomfortable. And so we have a chance to model something here. I actually think if we can maintain these outposts of what the university was, then we might actually be able to show the wider university and higher education what it was made to be. So I think there's a real opportunity for witness by example in this regard. But I also think that we should be the places, if we can resist accreditation steamrollers, we should be the places that also revalue the fullness of being human. We should be the real humanists, and by that I mean we should be the ones who realize that an education isn't just depositing information in your intellectual receptacle so you can leverage that for maximum production or, you know, a certificate to get the job you want. That this is where you come to be human. And that's a bit of a lost art and a lost vision, and yet that's what the university was founded for. So again, I think there's a lot of opportunities. We also need to be honest, there's a lot of pressures against that.
So I want to start with a bit of a story. So my sister went on a mission trip to, I actually don't remember the name of the town now, but it was a town in Germany, and it used to be a part of East Germany, all right? So it used to be communist, no longer, hasn't for a while, since 1990. But as part of this mission trip, really the only thing that her church group was doing is they were trying to help out the local missionaries by just interviewing young adults there just to kind of find out what their beliefs were, what they thought about some pretty significant things, what they valued, just had these really deep conversations, which they found out they were more easily able to have these conversations precisely because they were outsiders. So people were willing to open up to them. So they had all these conversations, and anyways, just a lot of different things came out of that. But one of the things that came out of it was a lot of these people were really thankful to finally sit down and talk to someone about these things. And so many of them said, I've never talked to anyone about this before. And so Jamie has really emphasized the importance of listening. And I would love to see Christian universities really cultivate the ability to initiate difficult conversations with people who actually probably, at the end of the day, they want to have them, but they want to have them in a very safe environment, right? Not in the culture wars, I'm going to find out what side you're on and then, right, tell you why you're wrong kind of environment.
I'd like to comment on why that question is so important. Dr. Clements and I wrote an article about a year ago in Comment magazine. And it was about this book written by a gentleman named Salim Ismail called Exponential Organizations. And it's this new model of an organization. I won't get into the details of that, but here's a statement this author makes. The existing business model takes some kind of asset, product, or service, and they build a workforce around it, they build a legal superstructure around it, and they sell access to scarcity. So the question the author was inviting people to think about is, what happens when the thing you're selling access to is no longer scarce? And my mind immediately went to, well, that's higher education. If we think we are guardians of knowledge in some way, and if we think the only reason, we don't here, and if we think the only reason that education exists is, again, to kind of populate this brain receptacle and credential you and move you down the assembly line into the workforce, et cetera, we don't deserve to exist. In fact, Ismail says, you will slide at breakneck speed into oblivion if that is your model. Because these forces, these technological forces, these informational forces are so strong. Right now in your seat, if you wanted to know how old a musician was or who won the Super Bowl in 99 or anything else, you can know that immediately. So the question becomes, are there dimensions of what we do that are legitimately scarce? Are there experiences for students that are legitimately scarce within the faith-based university? And I would submit there absolutely are, especially if we reconceive of the student experience, of our community experience, as something beyond populating the brain receptacle to something more classical that we want students to have an ordinate affection. This is what Augustine calls virtue. It's the brief but true definition of virtue to say that it is the order of love. Loving what's lovely, desiring what's desirable, pursuing that which is worthy of pursuit. And let me tell you, if I could have experienced that in college, there's no dollar figure that would have adequately captured that, nor is there one for the men and women who invested in my life to help me to understand there are things that are humanizing, worthy of your pursuit. So not simply what do you know, but what are you aimed towards? What are you oriented towards? And I think that is legitimately scarce, where we can partner with students to walk through that with them, and that's valuable.
Kevin, you mentioned this aim and this pursuit of higher education, and in particular the Christian setting. Thinking specifically about those of us here at Asbury, and we describe our pursuit, as most of us, if not all of us in the room know, as academic excellence and spiritual vitality. And so when we think about that, you know, there are risks that come to that in harboring a certain tension that we have as part of that. The idea that academic excellence speaks to, you know, searching for what is true, whereas the spiritual vitality, you know, is focused on this community organized around, you know, core set of truths. So is this tension legitimate? And if it is, you know, what do we do? How do we hold this together in this society that you've been describing, Kevin? I'll allow others to take the lead.
I want to hear it from Asbury.
So I'll admit. I think any faculty member here could probably go on for about 3 days on this topic, right? So it's probably a pet topic for all of us.
Fortunately, we won't be here for 3 days, you all are safe.
Yes. But to be a little bit brief, I'll say, I mean, this basically comes down to, in Christian higher education, isn't this kind of, this pursuit of knowledge is kind of fake because we already know what the answers are. They're written in the back of the book, right? So this is not kind of legitimate. And so I think on the spiritual vitality part, that's the wrong way to understand what it is we're at work. But also on the academic excellence side of things, in terms of, you know, if you already know the answers, this is not real inquiry. I actually want to speak a little bit more to that kind of that side of the tension. And that is, I mean, I think that impulse comes from this idea that correct inquiry is this kind of very open inquiry. And the answer is, I mean, sometimes yes, sometimes no. Again, I could say lots on the spiritual side, but right. But even within academia, constraints actually often help you find the truth. So I was reading an article a few days ago about the reproducibility crisis in science. Okay, so this is the problem where people are doing these experiments and they get these really interesting results. And wow, look at this. But nobody bothers to do the same experiment again to make sure it wasn't a fluke. And on the few occasions when they do, it seems kind of surprising how many times that is, right? They were flukes, right? And anyway, and there are so many solutions out there for how to address the reproducibility crisis, and there probably are multiple very good important rights, right? Not just one. But anyways, this writer was talking about, who's a scientist, was talking about how part of the problem he thinks is that we've drifted too far away from theory. So it's just, you know, run your experiment. Oh, that's the result. Okay, so that's the truth. But you actually need to anchor it in theory. All right, no, he's not talking. This is not, we need to anchor it in Christianity. It's just, we need to anchor it in theory, right? This is an important part of getting knowledge. And so I do anchor my truths in Christianity. That is, right, a part of my theory. But when I'm doing that, I'm in good standing with basically every academic out there. This is part of what pursuit of truth looks like.
I love that. This might be a rabbit trail or too far in the weeds, but this is what that makes me think of. So, German philosopher named Martin Heidegger. But he would say this. So very similar to Claire's point, which is you actually don't know what to do with anything if you don't already bring some foreknowledge or some commitments to that thing that you have learned from elsewhere. They are presuppositions that you bring. Presuppositions don't shut down the world. They open up the world. So, for example, if I walked into an art studio and I run into these phenomena, which now I, as soon as I walk into the art studio, I see as a canvas and a brush and paints. And because I come in with a preconception of what those things are, now I actually know I can pick up the brush, put it in the paint, and make something of the world. Whereas if I just came in and was this blank slate and I don't know what anything is, I'm actually paralyzed in front of this phenomenon. I don't know what it is and I don't know what to do with it. I think that's exactly the way to think of Christian commitments are an anchor that lets you lean out into the world. They're not one that have answered all the questions in advance. That would be a terrifying version of the Christian faith. I can't imagine what version of the Christian faith that is. Instead, what happens is you receive the gift of the tradition in such a way that now it gives you this set of presuppositions. So now you walk into creation and you see a brush and you see a canvas and you see an easel and you can get to work. And there are so many things left to explore and make and create. So in that sense, I actually think Christian universities are often more honest about their starting points than public universities are. It's one of the reasons why I this will sound paradoxical, but I actually think I have more academic freedom at my Christian liberal arts college than I would if I was at the University of Michigan, because at my Christian liberal arts college, at least we put the orthodoxy on the table, and we are all honest about that, and actually being committed to that orthodoxy doesn't preclude us engaging any ideas at all, whereas at the public university, the orthodoxy is unwritten, and everybody just sort of walks on eggshells, basically knowing what you are allowed and not allowed to think, and it actually shuts down inquiry. So I this is another reason why I think Christian universities have a space to be more bold and exploratory and risk-taking than the safety of some of our mainstream universities. We should add, though, one thing, because I had never heard your tagline until today, so this, I don't want to walk on anybody's toes. Except I leave tomorrow, so what do I care? But I'll say the spiritually vital?
Spiritual vitality.
Spiritual vitality. So it is always just a fair question to ask which spirituality, because it makes a difference. Now, the fact that you are doing something like this tells me a lot about the spirituality of your community. But I think even a place where I teach, college in the Reformed tradition, we still run up against this odd competition where students think, unless I'm exuberant in chapel, somehow I'm not really following Jesus. So spirituality gets confused with a certain kind of extroversion for Jesus. Whereas there are many modes of Christian spirituality in following Jesus. And any spirituality that looks at your homework as an interruption of your spiritual life is a dichotomous, it's a false dichotomy. It's a bad spirituality because it has basically set up the world in such a way that your being a student isn't part of your vocation. Whereas a biblical theology of spirituality says that my creaturehood is taken up in Christ, and so all of my life is a sphere in which I am called to follow Jesus. So we should just always, the fact that your tagline puts those two together is exactly right, and you know when your version of spiritual vitality is going off the rails is when it feels like it's undermining academic excellence. And I just think we have to name the fact that in Christian higher education, that's an ongoing tension. And I could say something about parachurch spirituality, but I'm not going to. I just did, but I'll just leave it at
that. I think one of the elements here at Asbury that has kind of been brought to the forefront now with our pending QEP, our quality enhancement plan, is this idea of cultural responsibility and what that looks like at a Christian university. And so throughout Scripture, you know, we notice that God has a great love for the diversity of cultures, and he accommodates for that diversity in cultural traditions. And so one of the things that I would enjoy hearing us kind of talk a little bit about is, you know, it's certainly not possible for us to have a secular Christianity, but are there any ways that we see the secular movement being brought into our tradition, and how could we use that and maybe baptize that in a different way to form another expression of Christianity?
So I want to go back actually to Jamie's example of Paul at Athens, right? So he's walking around and it's pagan idolatry, and God is not a big fan of pagan idolatry. And this is not, right? So there's a lot of ways in which God is open to so much diversity in Scripture, not when it comes to idolatry, right? So this is, and it in the text it talks about how Paul is grieved. He's grieved when he sees all these, right, all these idols. But his response is to find something that he can say, there's some truth there, right? So he finds this altar to an unknown God, and he says, look, I'm going to declare this God to you, right? So he's trying to find, and what's interesting to me, too, about that passage, so he goes on and he says, you know, the God that you don't know, I now declare to you. In him you live and move and have your being. He's the creator of the world. As even your own poets have said, we too are his offspring. I did not realize this for a while, but it turns out that as even your own poets have said, we too are his offspring, Paul is quoting a pagan hymn in praise of Zeus, right? He's not, it's not like this is some unknown God, right? And so it's fine. And so I think two things that come out of that passage in Acts. One, there are things that definitely need to be changed, right? Paul's not down with pagan idolatry. I don't think God is okay with atheism, right? But you go to what they have right? You start there, right? Like, I see this truth there, right? And so, I think in secularism, like, one of the wonderful things about it is this drive for science and for this understanding that the world can be comprehended. Let's try to figure it out. What's going on here? Marveling at creation, essentially. I mean, I think that's really what's behind it. I think that's a really great starting point. I think, too, the drive to justice. I mean, most of the people I know who are secular, they care a whole lot about that, all right? So, yeah, so let's start with what they get right.
To that point, and I totally agree with the comment you made earlier that we don't want to come and nanny people and say, here's what's going on, and let me give this, superimpose some Freudian whatever on what you're saying. I was having a conversation with someone earlier this week, and to be extreme, I said, think of some fire-breathing liberal personality that elevates justice above all else. And you might know someone like that. I do. What animates that? What underlying philosophy really gives rise to that? Now, in political philosophy, you could look at John Stuart Mill, his book Utilitarianism. If we have rights and we have justice, it's the best long-term strategy to have a secure society. Or some kind of Locke or Hobbesian social contract theory: in a state of nature, life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Therefore, if we all have a little bit of order and some rights associated with that, we can get along all right and not step on each other's feet. Or Rawls: if we abstract from our particularities and who we are, then we can correctly apprehend the correct principles of justice. Would that animate that personality? I don't think it would. And I would be so bold as to say maybe those individuals are operating off of a kind of borrowed capital of the Judeo-Christian faith. And maybe from a redemptive standpoint, we can say, I think what you're excited about, whether that's justice or rights or how we think about multiculturalism and diversity, I have a word for that. I have an idea for that. Without coming across in some paternalistic or condescending way. And can I add just a quick, maybe Wesleyan way of thinking about this? I've been working on an article with someone, and I was describing this character named Nicholas Fuentes in it. Fuentes is young, he's smart, intelligent young man, college student, most of your age. And he's a constant defender of the faith. He has these different outlets like YouTube and a podcast where he's speaking up for the faith. A close friend of him called him a genuine believer. But he's also a white nationalist. And he rose to prominence in many ways after the Unite to Right rally in Charlottesville a couple of years ago. You know, I had this thought. Here I am reading about this guy and kind of looking at some of his material. And one false way of thinking about that is, does he get in? Does he get into heaven? And I think musing over someone else's salvation is a bad idea and it's dangerous. But I do think there's a more interesting theological question there. Would he want to be there? Would he want to be in a place where every tribe and every tongue and every nation stand in locked arms in a communal expression of worship of God? To paraphrase Wesley, he has this statement where in essence he's saying, all are invited to the great banquet, but we don't get to choose our dinner guests there. And am I cultivating sensibilities? Are we cultivating sensibilities as a community where heaven will be familiar to us? It's an interesting theological question for me, but I think it's an important one when we talk about this topic of how do we think about diversity? What animates diversity? I think there's a way to think about that in the here and now, but there's a way to think about that eternally as well.
Yeah, I don't know the history of your conversations about this. So two themes come to mind. One is I do think Christians, and I will be quite specific here and say American evangelical Protestants in particular, and I'll include myself for this. I don't usually describe myself as evangelical, but I will for this purposes. And I'm American. I'm an American citizen now, so I used to have this out. I was like Canadian, you know, take it with a grain of salt, but I'm one of you. So I do think that we just need to be name it and be honest that we do not have very complex ways of thinking about cultural realities. We are very flat-footed and unsophisticated about that, and I think the most significant problem is that we are blind to the invisibility of how deeply enculturated we are in particular forms that are not given, natural or universal. So I don't know if you, this is a David Foster Wallace parable in his Kenyon College commencement address, which I'm going to edit for a Wesleyan context. Two young goldfish are swimming along, and an older goldfish swims by, and he says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two goldfish, young goldfish, look at him puzzled way, and they swim a little further, and one turns to the other and says, "What the heck is water?" These are goldfish. The point is, we don't even realize what we're swimming in. And I think North American evangelicalism has been blind to the invisibility of how much we have enshrined particular cultural forms as if they were biblical and Christian. So I think that's a first, just getting a layer of complexity in our analysis and appreciation, which is disconcerting. So we have to sign up for those hard conversations. But the second thing is, I then think in Scripture, if you read the Bible, it's just remarkable how much God is a pluralist. I don't mean a directional, I don't mean a confessional pluralist. But he is on the side of diversity and difference and many flowers blooming in so many, from creation onward, from Genesis 1 and 2, it's like, let many flowers bloom, let it teem with different kinds, let creation, it's very hard to read Genesis 1 and 2 and not just see God sort of saying, let's do crazy stuff and make all kinds of differences. But then even after the fall, it's interesting, you know, there's very different ways to read the Tower of Babel narrative. And it looks like God is punishing humanity. And there's a dynamic of that, but remember what was going on at Babel. This is Genesis 11, right? What's going on at Babel? People want to create one homogenous tongue, that we will be one, and we will climb to the sky. But I want you to notice, it's not just the arrogance and hubris, we will build this heavenward tower. It is also that we will have one language. We will have uniformity. And what looks like a punishment is actually also protection, because God scatters and creates difference, which then at Pentecost is not effaced, right? It's not that everybody speaks. Pentecost is not everybody learning to speak the same language. It's everybody hearing God in their language. So I think that biblical thread of diversity and difference is something that we can affirm, while also then grappling with kinds of lamentable division and taking that seriously and thinking in complex ways about. I'm a humanities scholar, I'm a philosopher, but I will say I do think we need another generation of Christians who are called to the social sciences, because those are the spaces where we learn to think most complexly. I don't think that's a word. With complexity about these kinds of shared social realities. And I think we are sociologically unsophisticated as North American Christians, and I think we need to do better.
So, Kevin, I heard you talk about the animation, and I think Claire and Jamie about some of the hostility towards the Christian scholar. So what are some of the virtues of intellectual charity, humility? What does that look like for a Christian scholar who's working in these contexts of different cultures and within diversity?
I'll just, not to push back on your question, but just to add a layer of complexity. I do think, by the way, it's worth us calling into question the narrative of the embattled Christian scholar in the academy. I'm not sure that's as true as we think it is. It's sometimes a story we tell ourselves to explain why our mediocre work isn't getting noticed, to be honest. But also, there's a lot of counter-narratives to this. I'll tell you, one of the most fascinating things, I think God is playing this great joke on the academy right now. Because at the University of Virginia, Thomas Jefferson's university, there is a network of Christian scholars across all the disciplines who are leaders on the campus at the most godless of the founders, in a way, right? And so there's a sense in which I'm always just slightly skeptical of the narrative which says it's very hard to be a Christian academic today. I don't think that's actually true. Or at least it's much more complicated than that. I will say, I think Christian scholars have an opportunity to bear witness to truth-seeking in a way that will stand out. But I also, and this is going to sound mushy, but I actually also think Christian scholars are the envy of some of our quote-unquote secular counterparts, because we often have modes of scholarly community that they have no experience of. And I don't think that's a small thing. There are communities of friends who are scholars in the Christian tradition is no mean thing. And I think that itself is a testimony in a sense.
Yeah. So I'm sort of tempted to kind of weigh in on the narrative question, because I'm not sure. And I think it varies so much. I mean, it's, you know, this is one of those, it's a very local issue, right? So, right, so you're... Yeah. Your particular department, your particular institution, also your particular area of your discipline. I mean, so philosophy, it's a lot easier now, right? I mean, a lot easier.
The generation before
right?
us in many
so,
ways.
And from what I hear from some of my friends who are in other areas of the humanities, I think it's often, that's not a caricature. Again, it probably, so probably varies by locale. But I think one of the biggest things is kind of not, so if you receive criticism that you think, or right, so some sort of impediment that you think is might be associated with basically the fact that you carry the name of Christ, just do not immediately attribute bad motives to the person, right? So maybe, yeah, that's what was going on, or maybe not, right? There's a whole host of other factors involved. Even if there is a little bit of that, there can be so much other good going on. So I think when you immediately kind of treat anyone as if this is the bad, crazy liberal, right? That's who I'm encountering. This is why the problem was. I think you kind of immediately shut down any productive conversation. You're separating yourself from, right? So someone you can actually like learn from. So I think, yeah, that's one of the biggest things.
I would just simply say that whether it's a scholar or the students we're producing, there is a universal language and it's excellence. And I think when we think when we talk about kind of funding the currency of the words that we do use, our excellence, the way that we carry ourselves, is a tremendous opportunity for us to do that. This is a bit down the road from what you all are talking about. I'm remembering a missionary that spoke in our chapel a couple of years ago and was describing this innovative process for some type of eye surgery in a Muslim country. And I forget the nature of the innovation, but it allowed them to do over 100 eye surgeries by noon. And he just simply said, "Do you think that afforded me opportunities I may not have otherwise had?" Absolutely. And so whether it's scholarly work or whether it's the students that we're working beside, I think we have a tremendous opportunity to just display excellence in the work that we do, discipline, commitment, innovation, because then when we re-describe or re-narrate for something for whatever the world is around us, we have an opportunity to do that in a way where we're going to be heard. There's a book written by a few missionaries. It's a book about teaching. But they write in it, look, if you want to go overseas and you want to teach, and teaching is your means to talk about Jesus to other people, you better be a good teacher. Don't think that just because you use the language of Jesus, in fact, you might harm the name of Jesus if you're a bad teacher. So first and foremost, be a tremendous teacher. So I think I would end there.
Absolutely. As we've kind of opened the conversation today, as we have kind of started more broadly and brought it back home here to Asbury, we want to open up a time for questions or comments that you may have from the audience for our various panel members. So we'll take just a few moments, and I believe we have a mic that will be coming around. Dr. Campbell, if you'd like to just stand, and we'd enjoy hearing some questions or comments that you have for our panelists.
I don't know if nature abhors a vacuum, but I do, so I'll ask a question.
Uncomfortable with silence, are we?
No, I was genuinely thinking about this a few minutes ago, and I would be interested in your take on this. Maybe to pick on Claire for just a quick second when you talked about sort of our response to this, or what our response shouldn't be maybe to this crazy liberal, right, that we're talking to. And I thought...
I'm saying don't assume that you're talking to, right?
Okay.
Yeah, okay.
Well, it just sort of, what it reminded me of was this other tension that I think is facing North American white evangelical Christianity and then maybe also the Christian university setting. And that is the at least sometimes assumption that conservative theology equals conservative politics. And we know even from, you know, one of our colleagues, David Schwartz's book, where he does the history and says that actually hasn't always been the case, even in American politics. So I wonder if you could just comment on where you think we are sort of in this moment, and maybe where the Christian university could be a significant voice in widening the landscape in terms of the conversation and not perhaps making that assumption.
I was thinking exactly that, actually, which is sometimes those scholars who experience that aversion, it's an aversion to their politics, not their Christian faith. And we treat this as too much of a package. I have no idea where you all are at, but there are absolutely Christians who are liberals, you know? I mean, and for Christian reasons. I'm one of them. And so we just have to be careful to not... I'm not... Even when you say... Boy, I don't want to worry the president here, but even when we say conservative theology... I would like a more interesting conversation. Surely Christian universities should be a space where we talk about that. I mean, I believe Jesus rose from the dead is coming again. But what are the other parts of the package that I'm supposed to buy? Because if it's the subjection of women, I'm out. You know. So I think we. It would be great if Christian universities could exhibit to the academy the complexity of the Christian tradition itself and the range of spaces in which convicted Jesus followers land on these kinds of things. Otherwise, what's happening is there's a rejection of this package that doesn't identify a bunch of us. And I think our students, by the way, are looking for us to show them other ways in this regard.
So I have a couple of thoughts on this, and they're pretty disjointed. So we'll see how it goes. So I'm politically moderate, right? Very clearly, right? And one thing that I really kind of the sort of tension I deal with is when I am engaging with someone who kind of brings in that sort of baggage, is on the one hand I don't want, you know, either myself or Christianity to be associated with this baggage that I'm not even, like, right, I'm a moderate, so I take some of it and don't take some of it. But on the other hand, I also, right, so there's kind of that impulse. But on the other hand, I also don't want my response to be some form of, oh, you're mistaking me for one of the crazy conservatives, right? So, and essentially kind of like sending my politically conservative Christian friends and brethren under the bus, right? So I think that's a difficult tension. I think that's related to this kind of like the evangelical label has come to have all these sorts of political associations. And I think every year it's more and more, in part because people who politically don't identify simply drop the word evangelical, right? So it's a sort of churning effect. And it actually has been really important to me to maintain that label, the evangelical label, in the face of it being even more associated with politics that I don't buy into, because that's a label that it's evangelical Christian, right? Like, so I cannot reject a label that's associated with Christianity and let it come to be defined purely in political terms. So I think it's actually important to kind of hold on to that label and risk the fact that somebody's going to misunderstand me. But I'm also not convinced that that solution is the right solution. That's kind of my solution.
So you feel convinced that you have to, you feel like the word evangelical is something you have to own.
Yeah, I do. Yeah, I mean, and it that would not be the
Protestant?
Case if I had kind of grown up
How
Orthodox.
How do you feel about being Protestant?
Yeah, I'm Protestant. Like, that's...
Is that not enough?
So I think the problem is when I reject it because I don't want to be associated with that, I think it leaves this vacuum for it. Now it just becomes a political label, but it's a political label that has the word Jesus on it, and I don't want that. Yeah. But I understand other ways of going there, and like I said, that's why I said it's my solution, but I'm not convinced it's the right one.
Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Righteous Mind, talks about a lot of things, but towards the end, he's in the social science realm, and he studied morality and religion, but I remember a page where he, in essence, was saying, to explain the variation in your behavior, I don't need to know your religious affiliation. I simply need to know your political affiliation when I hold other factors constant. And I just wrote in the column, that's an indictment. And I think, moreover, because there has been such a confluence of political association with the Christian faith, it has not allowed us to speak into it clearly. And I'm guilty of this too. When students bring up political matters, I have this like run, hide, because that's terrain that, one, you can be very easily misunderstood, and emotions tend to overwhelm rationality, another theme of Haidt's. But two, it allows us almost to settle into our political preferences. Whereas the Christian faith says you are subject to, you're subject to God, you're subject to a tradition, you're subject to these modes of authority that we've established within our community. And that makes me nervous when all of a sudden if a political statement is made, now I can race to whatever my preferences are, whatever those preferences might be. So I think finding a way to separate ourselves from that so that we can walk through that together in some kind of faithful way, and in a way that doesn't valorize being a Democrat or a Republican, conservative, liberal, and whatnot, just simply a Christian. To another natural law person, Jay Bujashevsky, I think he's in Texas, he's made this statement that he believes in tactical alliances with political parties, but not strategic ones. He says, I will never want you what you want for the same reason. A statement that I've co-opted somewhat. But the other reason I think it's dangerous for us to not wade into that territory, again, which is what I would like to do, is that everything is political now. And it's the very reason in our chapels and in our community here we talk about sex. Because if we don't talk about sex, Miley Cyrus or pick whoever... pop culture icon, they will talk about it. And we're ceding that conversation over to someone else, and I think there's a real risk there. So the more that politics kind of encroaches on the food we eat or whether or not we'll watch a football game or how I consume my news or whatnot, I think that makes Christianity smaller and smaller as opposed to legitimately and thoughtfully and responsibly through our modes of authority and our tradition, trying to understand what is a faithful way to thoughtfully and fruitfully engage and these cultural realities, even if they are colored in a political way.
Other questions that we have from the audience?
So you talked earlier about being able to meet people where they are with Christianity, and you used the example of Paul with the unknown God. But how do you meet people where they aren't? How do we engage with people who hold radically different views from us? It seems like our current thought climate and current political climate is characterized by an inability to listen and by an inability to be heard. But how can we lovingly engage with the other while remaining committed to that which we hold sacred?
Yeah, it's a fair question. I mean, I think we do have to recognize that our first calling and responsibility is to bear witness, not convince. So in that sense, you can, and then it's terrible that this is the metaphor coming to mind, but you do have to be, you have to realize that at some point your bearing witness will be tantamount to throwing pearls before swine. Now, that's Jesus talk. That's not me saying that. So, and both sides are going to feel that way. So there is a sense in which I think we are called to a faithfulness, not winning. We are called to bear witness. And then I guess I don't know that you actually can pierce the armor of vitriol in ways that you would hope. So, but what you have to do is you have to maintain your faithful witness so that you are there to bear witness at the moment when that might drop or when the cracks appear. I just don't think, I mean, I do think, you know, God is the one who gives the increase, and we have to, we want to, like, why won't you argue with me or why won't you listen to me? Sometimes it will be faithful to just say, here I am, here's what I'm hoping for. I do think it will sometimes also mean denouncing. The prophets bear witness too. And the one thing that worries me about it, I'm so with what you're saying about political tribalism and how to negotiate that. But I think you're right. We can't pretend to be some sort of apolitical purple space where we just ignore these kinds of things. But that's all the more reason why we actually need to find our primary allegiance in the city of God, and then from there lean out into these other realities. I think that's what we've failed to do over the past two generations in the United States, is we have ceded our primary allegiance to forms of the earthly city rather than to the city of God. And if we would recalibrate ourselves in that center, then we could bear witness politically as well. And realize that we're not always going to, like, reach the other person. And that's not a failure on our part. That's part of the reality of hardened hearts in some ways.
I'll just say quickly to that point, and I heard a theologian talking about the difference between marketing and proclamation from a church standpoint, which I thought was an interesting distinction. I had the opportunity to talk to Dr. Ben Witherington, who's across the street. Many of you will know that name. He's found his way onto a variety of shows over the decades that might be ABC or NBC, around Christmas especially, where they get to talk to a Jesus scholar. And one of them was 48 Hours Investigates, which I thought was interesting. And he said, I told him how much I appreciated him on the show, and I thought he did a great job and so intelligent. And he said, you know, when they stopped rolling the cameras, I had a few puzzled people walk up to me. They said, you're a smart guy. You really believe Jesus rose from the dead? And he said, I just looked at them and said, yes. And he said, that's all I said. And I appreciated that. I can imagine in my insecurity trying to go through all of these reasons. And can I just share one more thing with that? I've had one opportunity in my life to be at Cambridge, and it wasn't for anything that distinguished. It was just because the nature of the conference related to interdisciplinary work, and that's what I was doing in grad work, and that's why I got to go. And there was and I talked about God. I talked about Jesus in my talk, and people were literally laughing at me while I was talking, and a woman afterwards, I think, wanted to assault me, and it was just a terrible evening altogether. And I was confronted by an individual afterwards, and it must have been 2 or 3 hours. He's asking me questions and asking me questions. And I didn't want to say this, but finally I just thought, I'm gonna say this, and it's just going to end the conversation, but it needs to be said. I said, you know, we've been having this intellectual conversation. I understand what you're saying. I don't know what you think, but I just need you to know, among other things, my life has been fundamentally changed because of Jesus Christ. And I know that doesn't settle well. We're at an academic conference. We've been having this intellectual conversation. But that's the ultimate evidence for me. There's other evidence. There's rational evidence. But it was just a moment to proclaim. And that's a difficulty. It's a struggle. But I wonder, what would it take for me to get to the place like Dr. Witherington where I can look at someone and say, yes, yes, I do believe that. And I have good reasons to believe it. And I have existential reasons to believe it as well. But our impulse isn't proclamation sometimes.
So I just want to add that, light is bigger than dark. So I think we have to go in with the hope of Jesus Christ that evil is twisted and light can untwist it. And so even when it's really screwed up, so we probably can't do it, right? But we have this great hope in Jesus who rose from the dead, that that light can defeat darkness.
I think we had a question up front as well a moment ago.
So first I want to apologize. I'm still kind of forming this question as I go, so it will be formed as I'm speaking it. But there are many times that, I'm a science major here at Asbury, and that's one of the reasons why I came to Asbury is because of this spiritual vitality and the academic excellence in science especially. But sometimes I find myself in conflict with myself on my spirituality and what I am taught in class in the ways that I'm going to be that person that brings up evolution. I'm sorry, guys. But there are some things that people tell me, oh, don't believe in evolution. And then other people say, do believe in evolution. And so I find myself, I walk into class, I'm like, okay, today, and I'm at a stance of, I don't know, and I really don't have a desire to figure it out, which is kind of a sin to say in the science field. But that's where my stance is at the moment. But some days I'm like, okay, today I'm not going to believe in evolution. What would that look like? And I walk into my classes, and I'm like, if I don't believe in evolution, then I would get an F in this class. Because for ecology, it's one of the bases of what we're being talked on. Even if I don't believe it, I still have to put it down on my tests in order to get a good grade in this class. And so I find myself, again, I'm still forming this, but I find myself in conflict when I don't want to be. I'm confident in my faith, and I'm confident in my science background, and I know that spirituality can encompass everything that there is about science, but for some reason, there is still conflict inside of me that I guess I just don't know how to approach it.
Yeah. So thank you. Thank you very much for your honesty in that, too. And I bet you're naming a reality that lots of your peers share. For me, the grounding conviction is Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, which is that in Christ, all things hold together. So that is one of those sort of anchoring convictions, almost to the extent that it also means that I don't necessarily have to be able to articulate it all for myself, even though I do think that that's a good God-oriented propulsion to want to figure things out. You know, that kind of impulse is one of the gifts that God gave us. So when you start from this conviction that in Christ all things hold together, well then, now I know whenever somebody sets something up so dichotomously, that there's got to be something wrong with the frame of the question. So one of the things that I always think is a bit unfortunate is when we set it up as a question of whether or not I believe in evolution. Because now what's happened is we've just framed the whole thing, and it's like, well, you can only believe in one God. And if I believe in evolution, then it feels like I must not believe in Jesus anymore. And it turns out that's like kind of a category mistake, right? It's not a question of whether I believe in evolution. It's, can I, as somebody who believes in Jesus, can I have a way of putting together my experience of seeing a world that sure looks like it happened that way with my grounding conviction that God is creator of heaven and earth, and in Christ all things hold together? So that now it's not, I don't feel like I have to choose between two religions in the way that I'm navigating that. And then what you hope for is a chance to learn from other Christians and maybe other Christian streams, traditions, models, where people are like, okay, who are some people who have put these things together in a way that feels coherent without selling out the pieces that are convictions for me, right? And that's, full disclosure, I edited a book called Evolution and the Fall, which is, by the way, an even harder question, which is, once you accept that God, the creator, has probably utilized evolutionary means for the emergence of creation, I actually think that's an easier question than, well, then what do you do with the fall? I think you can think it through. So don't, let's not be, the one thing, I'll just close with this because I could talk about this forever, but God is never, ever, ever scared of our questions. And I don't even think chastises us for our questions. In so many ways, Scripture is full of God-inspired questions to God. And God wants us to live into those questions courageously, in a way. And so I commend you for, like, all the messiness of that. And by the way, I'm 48 years old. I still don't have, I don't feel like I have a confident figured it out. It's a journey.
So I'm going to say sort of two things. So one, sort of like, so full disclosure, so I accept a lot of the outlines of evolutionary theory as a like basic explanation for kind of mechanical explanation for how a whole lot of this happened. And then the other part of this is that, and that was a big part of my kind of Christian faith journey, in the sense that I grew up in an environment where I was basically taught, it's, you know, it's young earth creationism or you can't be a Christian, kind of, basically. And so it was hugely, hugely liberating for me to come to Asbury and see these are real Christians. This is not like they sort of pretend. Like, these people love Scripture. They know Scripture. They're in the Bible department, all right? And they're okay with this. But, right, so you're essentially, what I hear from you is you're not there, or at least you're not there every day. All right, and that is also okay. And I'm not even going to try to convince you to get there, right? Like, that's not, right, this is, there's a whole lot of questions out there, and if, right, this is not a core, right, when it comes to my faith, even though, like I said, it was really important for my faith journey, because I thought I was going to have to give up on Christianity over it. Having said all that, your professors, they care for you, and they don't want you to have to engage in, like, lying to yourself or selling out your faith, even if, right, they might think, but you don't have to sell out sort of the true faith, even at that kind of, like, personal level of, you might call it, like, hypocrisy or something. So you can understand what you're being taught, and you can take tests on what you're being taught. And if you have to put a little caveat in front of it, you know, according to, every single time, if you want to talk to your professors about, they're going to be totally fine with that, right? So you can... You don't have to be there, right? You don't have to get to the place that your professor is at in order to get a really good education, understand this stuff.
Well, I fear that our time has rapidly come to a close, but let us thank our panelists as we bring this to an end. Let me remind you of a couple of additional search events that we have going on this evening and tomorrow. Tonight at 7 p.m. in the Jameson Recital Hall, Dr. James K.A. Smith will be presenting an invited lecture, followed by 8 p.m. in the Kinlaw Library. Many of our students will be presenting research as part of their search event. Also, please join us for chapel in the morning at 10 a.m. Jamie will also be addressing us at that point. thank you so much for attending, and we wish you a wonderful and blessed afternoon.